We're in Isaiah 53 this morning, Isaiah chapter 53, and really I believe that the chapter begins in chapter 52, beginning with verse 13. I think the break kind of fits better there. As you know, the breaks in the Bible, the chapter divisions and all the rest were kind of inserted to try and help make more sense out of the divisions where they fell naturally. I think in this particular case, chapter 53 should begin with verse 13 of chapter 52. God's intent in calling Isaiah, the prophet, to Judah, calling him into service, was to warn the people that their life, their behavior, their living out of things that was really endangering them was coming to an end as far as God was concerned. He gave them plenty of time and plenty of resources to repent and turn from what they were doing. And finally, the warning came that you're going to go into captivity or into bondage into the place called Babylon because of this particular issue in your life. You will not listen, God said. You desire to seek idolatry instead of me. You desire other gods rather than me. And so God said, because of that, you're going to have to experience what it's like to serve other gods. And they didn't like it. And really, when we do that in our own hearts, when we wander off and when we take part in things that really aren't of God, we experience the same thing, don't we? Once we get what we're going after, we realize maybe that's not what we really wanted, even though our flesh and our desires kind of instilled in us that that's what we were after. So God really is, in this section of the scripture, been telling them that he loves them and that he wants to restore them. When the discipline's over, God has one thing on his heart, and that is restoration. When he's done disciplining me in my life and your life, he has one thing on his heart, and that is getting you back in fellowship with him. He wants to restore you, wants to restore me. The people had said God didn't care about them, and oftentimes people do this to this day. They implement things in their life that really bring about a Babylonian experience, meaning they get kind of taken away into some kind of bondage or captivity to sin. Their life begins to look troublesome. And as they go through these times, often they'll look at their situation and say, where's God in this? And why doesn't he care? And why doesn't he love me enough to deal with this situation? Well, oftentimes the reason God's not dealing with the situation is because he does love you. He loves you enough to let you experience what that kind of bondage feels like and what that kind of reality really is like in your life so that you'll know better. And when God comes through finally and brings about perhaps deliverance and frees you up and all that, his desire is that you come back, be restored, and then move forward with him. No more going back into that old stuff. That's his desire for these people. How is he going to convince them that he loves them? How does God convince us? How does he convince anybody that he really does care about us and really does love us? The argument can be answered. The question can be answered very simply. God says in verse 13 of chapter 52 of Isaiah, he says, "Behold my servant." If you want to know whether or not God loves you or not, you need to behold his servant. His servant is Jesus Christ. Served the purposes of God, the plans that the Godhead made before the creation, before the foundation of the world. If you want to know if God cares about you, and maybe you're in a troubling time, maybe you're in one of those situations, one of those times, whether you were the responsible party or not, maybe you got yourself in a fix, or maybe somebody did something to you, or something happened to you, or whatever it might be. But maybe you're in one of those troubling times, and you wonder, does God care about me? Does he really love me? And I believe after this study today, my prayer, my hope is you'll never ask that question again. You will never ask that question again. No matter what happens to you, no matter how bad it gets, no matter how struggling you might find yourself dealing with something in, you'll never ask, does God love me? Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, verse 13. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. First, God says, he is the highest. My servant is the highest. Jesus said it, didn't he? If you want to be the greatest of all, you be the servant of all. Jesus was the servant of all. He was the one who came in the form of a man and then basically became the servant of all men and then died for the sins of all men. And as we'll see here in these next verses, was mutilated so that you would not be able to recognize him as a man. Behold, he says, my servant, he shall be extolled. We pointed out on the midweek study, that term extolled you don't find very often in Scripture, but when you do, it's referencing John 12:33, where Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. That lifting up from the earth was on the cross. The lifting up of Jesus Christ, there he hung between heaven and earth, the bridge divine, the only way to the Father. There he hung, lifted up from the earth, and that was the means by which he would draw all men unto himself. And we look at it and say, well, we should lift up the name of Jesus in praise. Absolutely, but it's based upon this reality. Did I worship Jesus Christ? I lift him up in worship and praise in my heart and in my mind because he was lifted up for me. He hung between heaven and earth for me. Now, as many as were astonished at thee, or astonished at thee. For you that were here midweek, sorry, you're going to have to hear these verses again. They're not easy. Someone came up to me after the Thursday night study and said, man, I could barely take that. And I commented to that person, try teaching through it two nights in a row. This is not going to be pleasant to look at. This is not going to be a description you will find in the New Testament, only in the Old. It's Isaiah who gives us the description of the crucifixion like nobody else. Psalm 22 is another source that you will find that's very descriptive of what Jesus endured. But it was astonishing to those, as many as viewed it, it astonished them that his visage was so marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. What kind of imagery does that draw up? Well, I mentioned in our midweek study that the term so marred there literally is rendered so marred from the form of a man, meaning unrecognizable as a man. You wouldn't know what you were looking at when you viewed him on the cross. You wouldn't have any idea that that was a human being hanging there. He was so pulverized. He was so beaten that you couldn't recognize who he was. Not just that he wasn't Jesus or you couldn't recognize him in that way, but you wouldn't even know he was human. And so it was astonishing to people. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, the Apostle John says he saw Jesus Christ as a lamb that had been slain. Picture the altar where they sacrificed the lambs, which is what Jesus' sacrifice represented over the centuries. They brought animals, innocent animals in, and slaughtered them basically for the sins of guilty men to atone for their sin, to make arrangements for their sin. They brought in innocent animals so that the sins of guilty people could be then covered by the bloodshed. And on the altar, basically what was thrown on the altar, which was nothing more than a big fire pit generally with a grate over it, and they would throw basically the pieces of meat on the altar. And when you're looking at that visually, you wouldn't know what that was, what kind of meat it was. It was just a big chunk of meat. That's what this means. So marred from the form of a man that you wouldn't even know. That was astonishing to people. People don't realize what Jesus endured. And this is just the physical part. So during that time, when we again see this suffering taking place of the servant, and again, all along through this study, I'm going to keep asking you, do you think God loves you? Do you think he cares? Because during that, it's him, he shall sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. To shut the mouths of many. I hope it shuts your mouth when complaints of God's lack of concern for you spew out. It should. It should just shut our mouths to ever say anything like that. Now, we will never know the suffering of Jesus Christ, but Isaiah continues here in chapter 53. Again, people had to turn away, and there's a reason for that. We'll see here in just a minute. The theme, by the way, of chapter 53 is, again, like those animals, innocent, but yet slaughtered for guilty people. The theme of chapter 53 is the innocent servant here. Behold, my servant, God says, the innocent servant dies in place of guilty sinners. That's the idea here. So he says, who hath believed our report? Isaiah declares in verse 1 of chapter 53. Who would believe this? Well, in chapter 6 of Isaiah, when God assigned Isaiah to go and tell the people, warn the people about what was coming, and then tell the people how redemption would come, because that's what he's doing here. God says, you go tell them, but they're not going to listen. Isaiah says, who's believed that report? Who believes this? And today we can ask the same thing. Who believes our report? When you report this story to people, who believes it? Well, like back then, not many, not too many. Most people don't even want to hear it. They don't even want to hear about it. If you describe this scene to many people in this world, they'll stop their ears. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear what was done for them. Who's going to believe this? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, this is interesting. The arm of the Lord revealed means, again, we saw this last week, that he rolls up his sleeves. What you need to understand, though, in this reference, as you'll see here as it connects it, in this reference, the arm of the Lord is Jesus Christ. When God rolls up his sleeve to get down to business, do you know who is in view? Jesus. It's interesting that God is known as the creator, of course, of all things. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? But we are told in the Psalms that that was the work of his handiwork, meaning literally his fingers. He created the universe and everything in it and did all the things that we marvel at with his fingertips, basically, in reference to how much power he exerted. When he brought Egypt out of bondage Israel out of Egypt in their bondage, when he did so, the Bible tells us there in Exodus, he did it with a strong hand. He used a strong hand to deliver his people. He used his fingertips to create all things. But here, he rolls up his sleeve and reveals his arm for what purpose? What did the servant do? He died in place of guilty sinners. God exerted the most energy we ever see in Scripture. He exerted the most power to save my soul, to save your soul. It was nothing to create the universe and everything in it. Oh, it took a little more strength to deliver his people out of bondage from Egypt. But when he gets down to full-blown redemption for the sins of man, he rolls his sleeve up. And the revealing of his arm is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the right hand, if you would, in the authority and the power of God. Now, how do we know that this whole section here, people have asked me this, how do we know that this is even talking about Jesus Christ? Well, in the New Testament, and you can just jot this down if you want, it's a familiar part of Scripture in chapter 8 of the book of Acts. Philip, who was one of the deacons of the early church, if you remember, Philip was there in Samaria, where he was really fired up about the gospel, sharing truth with a bunch of people up there in Samaria, and people were getting saved and getting baptized, and then they heard about it down in Jerusalem, that Philip was up there doing all these things in the name of the Lord, and the Lord was really working mightily. And you recall, Peter and John went up there, and when they got up there, they laid hands on these people that were getting saved, and they were empowered by the Spirit, and this whole work began. But all of a sudden, the Lord called Philip out of that successful ministry, so to speak, and dumped him out in the wilderness. And when he looked around, the only thing he saw was this chariot with an Ethiopian eunuch sitting in it. So you go from successful ministry down in Samaria. Things are really rocking and rolling. The Lord takes you out to the wilderness somewhere, and the only thing you've got going on is a chariot with a eunuch in it, right? That's the idea. And this eunuch, who was an official from Ethiopia, no doubt had a driver, and he was just relaxing back in the back. But it says, and we'll pick up the story, in verse 29, then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. So Philip sees the man sitting in the chariot, and Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? Philip looks at this man. He's reading Isaiah. Pretty stout reading, right? Pretty heady stuff. If you've been with the study through Isaiah, you know that's true. And Philip says, hey, do you know what you're reading there? Do you understand that book of Isaiah? Because I'm sure Philip's thinking, we can get in some really good conversation about Isaiah if you know what it means. But the man says, how can I? You ever run into anybody like that? Say, hey, have you read the Bible? Do you understand it? How can I? I don't understand anything it says. I've turned it upside down. I've turned it backwards. I don't get it. He says, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Would you come up here, have a seat, and share some of the things in this thing called the Bible? I'm not sure what's in here. And that was all it took, of course, for Philip. There's his invitation. There's the open door. And the place of the scripture which he read was this. And this is how we know, guys. This is where we draw our inference, if you would, that this is all about Jesus Christ. The place he was reading in Isaiah, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Now, if we go back to Isaiah 53, you will see in the verses that we're going to cover here in just a moment, between verses 4 down through 10, you're going to see that this is exactly where, in fact, verses 7 and 8 is what he was talking about specifically, as you'll see when we get there in just a minute. So that's where the eunuch was reading, and this is what you need to know. The eunuch answered Philip and says, excuse me, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Who is that talking about? This eunuch says, is he speaking of himself or of some other man? And he talks about this man who's humiliated and who's like a lamb that's taken to slaughter and all that. Who's that speaking of? The eunuch says. Then Philip opened his mouth, verse 35, and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. That's all about Jesus, Philip said to this man. We see a few verses later, after he explains that to this Ethiopian officer, the man says, hey, there's some water. Why should I get baptized right now? I mean, this, the knowledge of knowing what took place there, the humiliation, the suffering, it caused that Ethiopian to say, I need to get saved now, right now. And there's some water. Can we just do this right this minute? And Philip said, if you believe Jesus Christ died for your sin, then you can get baptized. We'll do it right now. And they did. They got down on the chariot and they got in the water and Philip baptized this man. That's how we know, first of all, that this is all about Christ. But watch this now. For he shall grow up, verse 2, before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. When Jesus Christ came, he didn't come as a strong tree in that vision of what we would picture strength. He came as a tender plant. He came as a baby born in a manger. And where did he show up? Well, he came as a root out of dry ground. When he came, Israel was in a condition of wilderness spiritually. You understand that? Rome was oppressing them. They were in one of the worst times of their history, really. And in that dryness is where Jesus appears, where he comes. And it's interesting to me. We'll read about the things that Jesus did in his earthly ministry. But know this, he didn't come into this place when everything was going great. He came when everything was miserably wrong. I find that when I am dry and miserable is when I can start looking for my Redeemer to show up. He shows up in dry wilderness places, doesn't he? And when he came, he was like a root, like a plant that grows out of the desert. And Israel was in that condition. And when we shall see him, there is nothing or no beauty that we should desire him. He hath no form nor comeliness. In other words, it says, it's not that Jesus, when he came, was spectacular looking. He was plain looking. He was like any other man. In other words, there was nothing about him that people would say, oh, you've got to be the Messiah. You must be the one that was to come because, I mean, you really look the part. You really look good. The world makes a whole set of worship out of outward beauty, don't they? We actually worship outward beauty in our society. We put people in places of prominence and position and prestige who have perfect bodies or the perfect face or the perfect hair or whatever it might be. There's even models that use their hands because they have the perfect hands. We worship outward beauty. It's interesting to note that Jesus' success had nothing to do with outward beauty. in that sense. There's nothing about him that we'd go, oh, I'm going to follow him because he's handsome or because he's good looking. I particularly appreciate this part of the ministry that Jesus did. Because if it, you know, if it required that, then it'd be kind of a hard thing for me, at least. You know, hey, what's the qualifications? Well, you got to be good looking. Okay, well, we're done, I guess, before we even get out of the gate. But for Jesus, he was just a man, looked like any other man, really. There's nothing about him in that sense. And I like that because Jesus didn't depend on anything like that. But people were drawn to him nonetheless, not because of his outward beauty. But he was despised, verse 3, and rejected of man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Why was Jesus despised? Why did men revile him so? Even in his earthly ministry, you know, some people would follow after and hear him. But there's times when even his closest followers would turn and walk away because he would say certain things or teach certain things that was just difficult for them to hear. What kind of things did Jesus say that caused people to revile or despise or to walk away from him? Well, sometimes he would talk about his blood and his body. He would talk about his death, his sacrifice. That caused people to get a little squeamish around him. But he didn't talk about, maybe more to do with why people despised him. He didn't talk about wealth, prominence, position, things that people were really interested in. He didn't talk about those things. By the way, still doesn't. His word doesn't give us promises of all kinds of things that we're interested in. It gives us promises of what God wants us to enjoy and what he wants to give to us. But some people despise that, like they did him. They're not interested in that. Hey, if you're going to tell me that God's going to give me everything I ever wanted, and my life can be what I want it to be, then hey, I'll listen. I'll listen to you. But if you're telling me that God's going to strip me of everything that is important to me and my desires and everything that I plan and all the things that I'm working on in my life, you're going to tell me that, then I'm not interested. In fact, I despise that kind of thing. He was despised and rejected of man. Man's interests, they weren't the same as the Lord's interest. Still aren't. God declares that his ways aren't our ways. His thoughts aren't our thoughts. His are higher than ours, by the way. Better than ours. But if you're not interested in his thoughts, his ways, then you might find yourself despising what he says. You know, remember the rich young ruler when he came to Jesus. Lord, what must I do to have eternal life? You know, and Jesus said, well, why don't you keep the law? And Jesus was just baiting him. You know, why don't you keep the law? He said, I do that, all of it. Jesus said, really? All of it? Well, why don't you do this? Why don't you give away everything you have? Just get rid of all your wealth, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. See, the man didn't keep the law. Jesus pointed out the one issue of the law, which is covetousness, told the man to give it up. And he said, oh, can't do that. And the man walked away. He walked away. We don't look at it in these terms, but he despised what Jesus said. Whenever you walk away from something Jesus says, you're despising it. Well, no, I just not really there yet. I'm just not really willing to kind of embrace that yet. You're despising his word. Don't mistake it. Don't sugarcoat it. Don't water it down. You despise it. Just like the rich young ruler, just like anybody else, we despise him when he says certain things that go against the grain of our life, don't we? We just like to think that we're just not doing what he wants yet. I love that term, Pastor Matt, when you use it. We're all a work in progress. That's a good term, except for this. If you're going to use it to prolong your disobedience. Some of you are going, busted. I'm so busted right now. Can't I use the work in progress thing whenever I disobey God? No, sometimes it's just disobedience. You just need to come to terms with that. So he says here, surely he, this servant of ours, this suffering servant, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. I want you to see all the ours in these next verses. It's what grief? Ours. He bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. When you hear theologians talk about the vicarious atonement, this section deals with that. When you kind of want to live vicariously through somebody, it means that they can do something you can't. And you basically want to live your life through them. You know, It's like when my son Daniel played football. I kind of vicariously lived through him because he was good at football, and I never really played football. But I like football, and I want to be, you know, always thinking of myself as whoever the star is on the football field. You guys know what I mean? I mean, somewhere in our thinking, we're that guy who just ran the touchdown, just threw the pass, whatever. Whenever you're watching a game, you guys know this. That's me. That was me, right? I mean, what fun would it be to watch football if it wasn't you who threw that pass or caught that reception or ran that 50 yards, right? Oh, it's not your name and it's not your number on the uniform, but you're vicariously in the game, right? Whatever it is in society, in our lives, we do this all the time. The vicarious atonement, we could not do the atonement. We could not work the atonement, could not come up with the atonement. A superstar had to do it. I watched what Jesus did and I think, I could never do that. As I watch him maneuver, as I watch him navigate through the sacrifice, the work that was required for my salvation, I look at that and I think, I could never do it. I can only vicariously have that atonement done for me. It's like you rooting for that team. You didn't win the game. Somebody else won it. But boy, you act like you won it. You high five everybody. Right? High five. Yeah. Won that game. Like you won it. You didn't have anything to do with it. Right? That's the idea. I didn't have anything to do with this, but it's just as good as if I did in that sense because it's done. In other words, the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ is that he bore my grief, my sorrow. He accomplished the work for me. He was despised for me. I'm the despised one, but he was the one that took the despising and bore my griefs, carried my sorrow. And he was the one smitten by who? Verse 4? He was smitten by God. Well, wait a minute. I thought men killed Jesus Christ. No. We're going to talk about this. This is going to be the more difficult parts, I believe, of this particular part of Scripture. Let's keep reading. He was smitten of God and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, again, ours. He was bruised for our iniquities, ours. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. People have used this verse to say that, hey, we deserve every form of healing in our life because this verse says, by his stripes we are healed. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter doesn't give us that interpretation. Let's see what Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. You can just jot it down if you want to. In verse 24 of 1 Peter 2, Peter says, speaking of Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. What are the stripes healing me of? According to Peter, my sins. People say, because Jesus was beaten and had many stripes laid upon his body, therefore, I can receive healing physically for anything that I ask for. Is that true? And just let me ask you, if you've asked for healing in something, and how did that work out for you? Did it take place? How many people asked for healing that didn't get it more often than did? Anybody honest in here? This has nothing to do with your physical healing. This has everything to do with your spiritual healing, your salvation. He was beaten so you could be saved. When he can heal, if that's what he deems fit to do. But this is not a means by me being able to now say, okay, because you have stripes, you have to heal me now. And those that make that boast or that claim and say, you've got to ask for that and claim it by faith. In other words, demand it. I don't believe that. I ask for healing when I feel like something needs healing. And I leave that in God's hands. I believe everybody gets healed ultimately. Heaven's one big healing. Let me tell you, heaven will be filled with healing. Whether I get healed here or there, that's up to the Lord. But I'll tell you this, I'm already healed spiritually because of his stripes. But look at all the things that he endured, wounds, and he was bruised, which means to be crushed under the weight of something. What was that? The weight of my sin. Iniquity, absolute rebellion against God. That's what he was bruised for. Even the peace that I get to enjoy now cost him heavy chastisement was upon him. And those stripes that we are healed spiritually with, he bore. And then, this is interesting to me, because I know that this is not popular to look at these days. I don't know what happened. I don't know how much of the corporate church got so far afield that the blood of Christ isn't talked about, the atonement, the sacrifice. It's too bloody. It's too messy for some teachers, I guess, some preachers. But let me say this, without the blood, without that mess, you aren't saved. If you don't preach that message, at least on a fairly regular basis, people in the church that you're pastoring or ministering in aren't getting saved. Sin, and your sin, my sin, it's a bloody business. It's messy. People say, my life's all messed up. Sure is. Sin's messy. And what it requires is bloody. It's brutal. It's ugly. And people don't want to look at it. People don't want to think about this. I understand the popularity of just kind of pulling away from these kinds of teachings. And there's some guys that I've watched on TV wouldn't dare teach through Isaiah 53. It'd be the last text they would ever go to for a teaching, because it talks about sin, talks about blood, talks about the mess. All we, verse 6, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You want to know what the problem with man is? You want to know what the problem with society is? The problem in our community is, wherever you live, you know what the problem in your life is most of the time, is that you go your own way. Remember Fleetwood Mac? Remember that group? Remember that song they sang? You can go your own way. It's the updated version of Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way. These are popular songs because it's a popular theme, isn't it? You can go your own way. You don't have to be accountable to anything. Just go your own way. Well, the Bible says that's what everybody's done. Everybody, all of us have been like sheep gone astray. We have all turned everyone to his own way. So what had to happen because that's so true? Well, the Lord has laid on him then the iniquity of us all. Because when we went our own way, when we did our own thing, it always involves sin. When someone says, I just want to do my own thing, what they really say in essence is, I just want to go sin and leave me alone. Just leave me alone because I just want to go my own way. Well, you want to go sin is what you're saying. You want to have a sinful life and you don't want to be called to accountability for it, right? Well, there is accountability, whether somebody wants it or not. There is accountability, and the accountability is that even for a person who doesn't want, who wants nothing to do with this vicarious salvation of atonement that Jesus provides, even if somebody doesn't want it, it's already been provided. Meaning what? Meaning the sin of that person who's going his own way and gone his own way, it's already been paid for, that sin. The iniquity of your sins, whoever you are, has been laid upon him already. He already bears it. So the accountability is already in place. He is the fulfillment of what all those sacrifices in the Old Testament were about. Read Leviticus 16. It talks about the scapegoat, how Aaron, the priest, would take two goats and he'd put his hand on both of them. One of the goats would be killed right there. The other one would be taken out in the wilderness and let go. We get our understanding of the scapegoat from that truth. Jesus was that for us. He died. You got taken out and set free. He dies. I go free. To do what? To go my own way? No. I think that's what some people consider salvation. He came to set me free, and I'm glad. I like that theology. I like that doctrine. He set me free. Now I can go my own way. Now I can go do my own thing. Right? No. He sets you free from your sin so that your own way will never be lived again. There's no freedom living your own way. Oh, everybody thinks there is. I just want to be free to do my own thing. That's not freedom. You're in bondage to something, and you know it. You're a slave to something. I would rather be a bond slave to Jesus Christ, indebted to him, living his way, than living my own way and being in bondage and enslaved to something of this world in whom Satan seems to be reigning. Those are the choices. But watch this now, and this is the key. He was oppressed, verse 7, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so opening him not his mouth. John 1:17 tells us that the law came through Moses, but grace and peace through Jesus Christ. The trial of Jesus was out of order. He could have called for a mistrial. He didn't. The beatings and all the things that he endured, totally out of order, unlawful, illegal. But he didn't open his mouth. At one point, Jesus pointed out to his disciples that, what? When they were trying to stop him from going to the cross. What? Did I not come to drink this cup? Didn't I come for this purpose? Why would you try and stop me? Why would I think about not doing it? He didn't open his mouth because he was a willing sacrifice. You know, in the Old Testament, God always wanted the people, when they brought their offerings, to bring them as a free will offering, right? Not under duress. And even in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, look, don't give begrudgingly as if you've got to do it. But, you know, whatever God purposes in your heart, you just arrange that with God and then give that. But give cheerfully, right? Give gladly. Be a cheerful giver. God loves that. The whole idea of giving in God's economy is that I would do so willingly, a free will offering. Jesus was a free will offering. Nobody made him do it. In fact, as we'll see, you couldn't stop him from doing it. Satan wanted to stop him from doing it, offered him a way out. He offered him all the kingdoms of the world, meaning all the people in the world. I'll give them to you. I'll let them go. I'll just release them. I won't hold them in bondage. I won't hold them anymore. You can have them all. Just take a shortcut. Skip the cross. Skip the suffering. Does Satan ever come to you this way? Seems to be his method of operation. Skip that. Skip the suffering. Skip the problems. Just get right down to business. And what was it that the business at hand was for Satan? If you can just worship me, you can have it all. I'll let you have all of it. I'll pull up stakes. I'll be gone. Just worship me just for a minute. Jesus said, not a chance. No shortcuts, by the way, for Jesus to glory. No suffering, no glory. He knew that. Do you? If you're not going to deal with things in this life that are troubling, that are hard, then you're continuously looking for a shortcut. But there's no shortcuts. There's no shortcuts to spiritual growth. You know, the idea that Christianity is event-oriented is really a misnomer. It's not. You can't go to an event and become a Christian. I mean, you can get saved in an event, but then you have to live. That's where the bummer comes in for people. And so some people literally go from event to event to event to event. Wait until this comes to town. Hey, they're going to be in Portland. Hey, they're going to be down in Sacramento. Hey, we're going over there. Hey, we're going over here. What are you going on for, right? What's the purpose? Well, for some people, it's this event kind of Christianity. In between events is what really matters, though. What's going on in between the event? And you can call this an event, this Sunday meeting that we have, church. You can call this an event. But what happens in between the events is the real issue of life, isn't it? Many people want to take the shortcut. There isn't any. So he didn't answer back. He didn't revile back. He was taken from prison, verse 8, and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? It's just a good question right there. Remember, Isaiah heard God say, who shall we send? Who's going to go for us? He said, I'll go. Right? So here Isaiah says, who's going to declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. It simply says he died in between two criminals. And his grave was that of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. Bless Joseph's heart. Had he not provided that tomb, Jesus would have been cut down along with the other two thieves and thrown over the side of the hill down into the valley of Gehenna. Murderers, thieves, criminals, they didn't deserve burial, so they didn't. They just let their bodies rot. And that's what would have happened to Jesus because he was, as it says here, his grave was with the wicked. That's where he was going to go. But God had other plans, and he was buried in a rich man's tomb instead. Joseph of Arimathea, a man who obviously got saved during the ministry of Jesus Christ on this earth, provided a tomb that he had. We don't know if it was his or not. It was obviously, you know, a tomb close by. When we go to Israel, they think that perhaps Gordon's Calvary is where that tomb is. There is certainly a tomb there with a garden that was once there surrounding it. We know he was in a garden tomb and all the rest. We don't know if that's the place or not. I do get the chills when I walk in there. You know, you almost start weeping when you even get near it. It's really amazing. But I get that way in Israel anyway, no matter where we go. seem to get that way. But here's the thing. This is all fulfilling prophecy. But because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He was the perfect sacrifice. There was nothing wrong with him. Not even deceit. Not even any form of deception or guile or anything that would be misleading, misguided. Jesus never spoke out of the side of his mouth. If he said it, he meant it. And if he said he would do it, he did it. And I've said this before, I pointed this out many times, but Jesus Christ was the only man you could turn inside out and have nothing different between the inside and the outside. I don't want to see anybody in this room turned inside out. I don't want to see anybody on this earth turned inside out. And I don't think there's anybody in this room that would be a willing participant in that. Is there? Anybody willing to just kind of do a flip-flop here? Let us pull the overcoat, so to speak, the other direction and see what's going on in there. See, with Christ, you could do that and it would be no different. But what you see is what you get. You know, we use that term for people. I never believe it. I never believe it. And someone says, oh, that person, what you see is what you get. I doubt it. There's always something. Always something lurking under there. With Jesus, though, there was no deceit in his mouth. And yet, even though he was all that, and he was, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. What? And you read this, does this strike something in your heart? Does it cut down deep into your heart? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Who has? The Father. The Father has done this. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, which he did, then he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Which simply means he's not staying in that condition. He'll be risen from the dead. He speaks of the resurrection. But I want you to note, at the beginning of verse 10, that term pleased is more properly rendered satisfied. It satisfied the Lord to bruise him. It satisfied the Lord to put him to grief. It satisfied the Lord to make his soul an offering for sin. What Jesus did sacrificially satisfied the Father. And I know you think that man killed Jesus Christ. And again, physically, his body was put to death. And men were responsible for that. But what you don't understand, and what we probably never will understand, even throughout all of eternity, is what happened on those 6 hours of that day, from 9 o'clock in the morning till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. God the Son hung there between heaven and earth. And for 3 hours, men did their worst to him. When sinners were through with the Savior, he did not resemble a man, but more a lamb that had been slain. But that was only, listen, that was only his physical body. He didn't cry out. He didn't try and stop it. He didn't try and make this end. The 3 hours that men inflicted their worst upon him was not the issue for Christ. In the garden, the night before, Jesus prayed. And he prayed, Father, if this cup could be passed over me, may it be, but not my will, but thy will be done. He prayed that 3 times. What cup? The cup of beating, of their inflicting blow after blow to him, the nails in his hands and feet, the scourging, the spitting, the shame, the insults. Is that what he was desiring to have removed as a cup? Mm-mm. Verse 10, when God made him soul an offering for sin. You see, 3 hours went by between 9 a.m. and noon. At 12 noon, the entire planet got dark. Dark as the darkest night that's ever been experienced. I don't think you could see your hand in front of your face. Because after 3 hours of men doing their worst to Jesus Christ's body, then God pulled the shade down between what man could see and what he was about to inflict upon his Son, and would not let us look. That is why Jesus sweat bullets in the garden. Drops of blood poured out of his forehead, dripping on the ground, because that's what he knew was coming. What happened during that time? The Father had to turn away from his Son. And he did not allow the earthly viewers, even though some of them had sat down right there at the cross. What a striking picture that is. Some just sat down to watch him. But at noon, it got pitch black. Nobody could see. As the Father then dealt with the Son, imputing the wrath of man's sin upon his own Son. That we don't understand. That we are not privy to see. All we know is that during that time, Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's not crying out about the pain of the brutality of his physical mistreatment, although I would have been, you would have been. That's what I would say. Oh, put a stop to that. It hurts. That's painful. Not Jesus. Jesus didn't care about that, really. What was ripping him apart was that the Father had to not look at him, turned away. And in that darkness, the Son of God hung alone, separated from the Father, while he bore the sins of the world. And I believe when the light lifted, and there he was in view again, people had to turn away because he was absolutely, incredibly destroyed. When he cried, "It's finished," he had nothing left to do but die. There's nothing left to do. Who did that to him? Well, it pleased the Father. It satisfied the Father. It satisfied God to have his Son be an offering for my sin. Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. There it is. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil. What do you think the spoil is? What do you think the spoil of his travail on the cross was? You. You were the spoil he was given. Father, all them that you have given me, I have kept, and not one of them is lost. Do you know why? Because he went through it. He didn't stop it halfway in between and say, that's it, that's enough. If he would have, somebody would have been left out. But when he finished it, that means everybody that the Father had given him to pay for in this way, he's kept. He has kept them. He's got the spoil, you see. And because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The Bible tells us that after Jesus died and then rose again, he spent a short time on the earth, and then he ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father. The writer of Hebrews says, ever living to make intercession for you and me. What does that mean? What's he doing making intercession? He's keeping us saved, keeping you saved. People are always afraid. How am I going to keep myself saved? You're not. If you belong to the Savior, then his work saved you, and his prayers keep you. You're kept by the power of God, Peter says. Again, I just want to ask you, does God love you? Does God love me when I'm hurting? Does God love me when I'm going through tough times? Does God love me? Has he forgotten about me? What do you think? What do you think? I tried to get through this last night studying without weeping. Didn't work. Didn't work. And you might think, well, this is a heavy teaching for a Sunday morning. Don't you think she should have lightened things up a bit? Might have visitors today. There's nothing more important than this message. There's nothing more important that I need to know today, that my God loves me to this degree. That while he was there and suffering that, he was saying, Father, forgive him. Forgive who? Those that were there, standing there? Surely. But Father, forgive them. Forgive them. Forgive them all. That wouldn't have been on my mind, probably, if I was going through that. A lot of other things might have been going through my mind, but I probably wouldn't have been one of them. But that was all that was on his mind. All that was on his mind was you, and you, and you, you. All that was on his mind when he was going through that was, they're going to love heaven. They're going to love heaven. They're going to just be so blessed for eternity. And when I get done with this, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to pray, and I'll make intercession. They're going to make it. They're going to make it all the way. And now this part is finished. Te telesta. It is finished. It's done. So next time something is going wrong, that won't be long from now, before you ask the question, does God love me? You might want to think this through again. You might want to think this through. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that was slain for the sins of the world. He came as a man, stepping down from the throne of God, took the form of a man, which was definitely, again, a downgrade, and then became the servant of all men, and then died for the sins of the men, that he came to be like in that sense. and then allowed man to disfigure him beyond recognition as a man, physically. And then he allowed the Father to disfigure him so that you wouldn't have to be, so that your soul would not be disfigured and mutilated in eternal hell. Does God love you? Yes, he does. I shared this in our midweek study, but you got to think this through. When John sees him in Revelation chapter 5, when he sees Jesus Christ, he sees him as a lamb has been slain. Scripture tells us he shall forever be the lamb that was slain. When I see him in heaven, I will have the perfect body. You'll have the perfect body. Brand new ones. Uncorruptible ones. Ones that don't have hair falling out. Ones that don't have body parts that aren't functioning anymore. Right? Ones that are perfect in every way. No spot. No blemish. A bride that's been offered as a perfect bride, not having anything wrong, but there will be one in heaven, and every time I see him, my marks of sin will be in his body. My marks will be marring his figure, if you would. That was the commitment for Christ, that he would forever be. And as long as he is, as long as those marks are there, and I look at Jesus in eternity, and I see those marks have my signature on them. They're written all over the place, and my name's there, and my sin's there. And every time I see him, I'm going to think, oh, that's why I'm here in heaven. That's why I've got this new body. But I'm not going to care about my new body at the point I look at him. All I'm going to want to do is say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. You are holy. You are awesome. People say it's not fair. We get new bodies, and there he is. The writer of Hebrews says it was the joy set before him to endure the cross. Well, I don't understand that. Probably never will. God gives us new bodies and gives us good things. Blesses us with so many things because he knows that's what we want. It's not what he wanted. He wanted to be the lamb that was slain. He wanted to be that forever for me so that I could have those things that I think are so important. Like a perfect body, a perfect life. No troubles anymore, no pain anymore, no sorrow anymore. Isn't that what we're all longing for? In heaven. And yet whenever the Lord says, can you just endure for a season? Most of us complain, no. Take it now. Take it away now. Do you even love me, Lord? Do you even care that I'm going through this? God doesn't expect us to understand it. He didn't do it so we could understand it. He did it so he could save us. Because he loves us. He always will. He always will. I need to know him better. I need to understand my God. There's one thing I want in this life. It's to know my God in a deeper way. And as I do, the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that there's nothing in this world, there's nothing in this life that's more difficult to look at than this particular part of Scripture for me. That from eternity past, you determined that this was needed and that it was agreed upon that the Son would carry this out. Not a temporary thing, not a temporary commitment, but an eternal one. That there would always be, for me, safety in my salvation. There would always be security. Those stripes, those things that you bear in yourself are mine. And as long as they're there in you, they're not going to be held against me. But I can't thank you enough for that. And we can't possibly do anything to repay you for that. But what we can do, Lord, what we can do is worship and praise and live our lives in enduring anything you would have us to, growing in any way you want us to, experiencing everything that would cause us to grow up and to be more like you. So in that sense, Lord, we just pray for your will to be done, even Jesus, as you prayed that. Whatever that means, may we never have to ask again if you love us or not. It's so plain, it's so obvious that you do and just how much you do. So we praise you for that and give you this day. May we walk in it in the light of your word, in the filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives, doing those things that please the Father. So we ask that, Lord, and we pray that you would complete what you've started in us. And we know you will. That's your promise. We commit that to you in this day, in Jesus' name. Amen.